I think my microphone has been on for a long, is it on? It is? I think it's been on a long time. Have you guys been hearing me sing? You're supposed to hear Alan. You've been hearing me, my bad. We're gonna be in Matthew chapter 28 today. I'm not gonna put the words up on the screen, and the reason for that is that the way Matthew tells the story of the resurrection, he gives the story so much texture. In this story, there are boulders falling over, there is lightning, there are hearts racing, there is physical touch. So what I'd rather for us to do, instead of just read our story this morning, is I would invite you, you don't have to, but I would invite you to close your eyes for the reading and just immerse yourself in the story as if you are with the women who are there at the tomb. As the story begins, the sun is coming up. I want you to just picture these things in your mind as you read. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wanted to tell stories about Jesus, not just give us doctrines about what we ought to believe, but to tell stories so that we would lose ourselves in the story. That we would picture ourselves as if we were right there as things are happening. And the way Matthew tells the story is very, very rich. So like I said, I invite you to close your eyes and really immerse yourself if you would like. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised. As he said, come see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and sisters to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While they were going, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders, they devised a plan to give a large sum of money to the soldiers, telling them, "You must say this, that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him too and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story is still told among the Judeans to this day. Apparently, as Matthew writes his gospel story, a number of years, most likely decades, after the events being described, there is still this story circulating that it was all just an elaborate trick. The followers of Jesus waited until just the right moment when the guards were dozing off. They took the body, and they're telling this story that he was raised from the dead, but it's just not true. So Matthew wants to get his side of the story out there. And the story starts at sunrise. The Sabbath is over, and at the first sight of sunlight, these two women, both named Mary, they go to the tomb. No one else is going with them, Matthew tells us. Jesus has been saying a few different times now that the time was coming and sooner that he was going to die, he was going to be crucified, and then he was going to be raised. And it appears that the two Marys were the ones that really thought, I think he might have been telling the truth. Let's go see. Something all four gospel writers are really good at is painting a picture, and it's one of those a picture is worth a thousand words kind of things. That when Matthew says this is happening at dawn, he's not just saying it's happening at dawn. He's saying, open up your Bible to Genesis 1 and look at how God creates. And step one is light. That's what's happening right now. As the sun is coming up, as God's light is shining over his creation, something brand new is coming into being. Something old is done with. God is telling a new story starting now as the sun comes up. That old story of sin and death ruling God's creation, it's over. Matthew began his whole gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with the word Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus. And your Bible might put genealogy as a translation there, but Matthew's word is Genesis, and now he's wrapping up the story with Genesis 2. As light dawns, the whole world is a new place. And the first people to come get their seats, Mary and Mary. And the way Matthew tells the story, it's right when they show up, as if the angel were waiting for their arrival to get things started. As soon as they show up, there is lightning, there is an earthquake, and this angel comes and rests upon the stone in front of the tomb, and that's what moves the stone out of the way. This event, this sight is so spectacular, so out of the ordinary that the guards, placed there by the priests, the guards who were supposed to be making sure nobody came and got the body of Jesus, they have I don't know if you'd call it a heart attack. They have something, they just fall over almost to the point of being dead. They are so awestruck by this sight and this moment. But when the stone is rolled back, Jesus is already gone. This is something unique Matthew offers to the resurrection story. The way Mark and Luke and John tell the story, by the time the ladies get to the tomb, the stone is already rolled back. Jesus is already gone. Matthew tells the story differently. I personally don't feel any need to find some way to make Matthew agree with the others. That's not my concern here. Something Matthew clearly wants us to notice is the stone didn't move and Jesus still got out. There's a story at the end of John's gospel where Jesus apparently walks through a locked door into a room where his disciples are hiding. Has this occurred to us that apparently the resurrected Jesus can walk through solid objects? When we say that light is dawning, when Matthew tells us light is dawning, and when Revelation tells us God is making all things new, somehow, I don't know how, somehow that applies to matter itself. And the body of Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, is doing things that escape our ability to comprehend, let alone articulate. Before the stone even moved, Jesus walked right out. He's waiting somewhere not too far away. He's gonna meet these ladies on their journey back. But first, the angel says to them, to Mary and Mary, "Don't be afraid. I know this is crazy. Don't be afraid." They're already doing a lot better than the guards that just basically dropped dead, aren't they? But still, the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I know why you're here. You're looking for the body of Jesus. You saw him be crucified." That's how the previous chapter ends with these Marys pretty near to the cross, watching the whole thing take place. The angel says, "You saw what you saw, and I know why you're here, to see him. But here it is. He's not here. This place of death, it's empty. It's been vacated. That's how this works. The world threw all of its greed and hate and violence into the body of Jesus. And the best it could do was knock him down for 3 days. He's not here." The angel continues, "That being the case, you have a job to do now. You need to go share this good news. Go to the other disciples and tell them Jesus is waiting for you in Galilee." Matthew's not going to give us really anything in the way of stories of what Jesus and his entourage did after the resurrection. Because by him telling us, "Go back to Galilee," he's saying, that's where all the ministry was happening. We're going back there. We're starting all over again, except now we're doing it through the eyes of resurrection. Now we're doing it in the full knowledge that God raises the dead. Take that into Galilee. Take that into your ministry, church. The ladies go. They're doing as they're told. And before they can get back to the other disciples, they see Jesus himself. They were told, go get everybody and start heading back to Galilee. And for whatever reason, that's not good enough for Jesus. He has to see them now. He just cannot wait. He tells them to do the exact same thing the angel said. Jesus offers no new information. He offers nothing extra to their instructions. He tells them, get everybody, head back to Galilee, and there you will see me. That's all he has to say. Everything the angel already took care of. All I can think is, Jesus was just so eager to see his friends. Nobody's happier about this than Jesus. He's got to share this. So that's the beginning of Matthew's resurrection account. Something else that's unique that Matthew offers us is he gives us a glimpse into conversations being had among the priesthood and the guys who were guarding the tomb and did a bad job. They were always going to do a bad job. That part's not totally their fault. But Matthew tells us the guards went back. They told what happened to their bosses, the priests in Jerusalem. And for these priests, it's not good enough. It's just not going to work to say, oh, well, we were wrong. People with that much power are spectacularly bad at admitting they were wrong. They say, so here's what we're going to do. The story moving forward is you fell asleep, and then the followers of Jesus came and stole the body. We're going to make sure that story gets around. If it finds its way to the governor, Pontius Pilate, and he starts asking questions about it, we'll go make sure he's not a problem. Matthew seems to be implying we'll go bribe him too. We'll write whatever checks we have to write to get this story out there. Even though it doesn't make much sense, the story is go tell everybody what happened while you were asleep. There seems a fairly ready question after that, a follow-up question. How do you know what happened while you were asleep? But they decide that's the story. And Matthew tells us, that's for, as of the time of Matthew's writing, that story is still hanging on. The priests have a lot of influence over Israel, and they're doing their best to make sure that we don't believe in the resurrection, that we don't believe God raises the dead, that we don't put much stock, if any, in Jesus. And they're not doing this. They're not concocting an anti-Jesus, anti-resurrection story because they're atheists or they're in some other religion competing with this uprising Christianity. It's not that. They just want to carry on with their religion and their piety and their traditions without Jesus asking for them to change. Those are the enemies of Jesus. It's people that don't want to change. People that like religion. People that like the church just the way it is. And we'll take some good ideas from Jesus. And we'll talk about him plenty. We don't want him to actually challenge us, though. So we'll find a reason to not be challenged by him. We'll make up whatever story we have. So as Mary and Mary Kind of sounds like it ought to be a buddy cop movie, doesn't it? Don't you think? There's something in there. Mary and Mary. That's a book or a TV show or something, right? As Mary and Mary are leaving the tomb, Matthew tells us what they're feeling. Their hearts are racing with two things, fear and joy. In fact, great joy is what Matthew tells us. And it's so easy to come to church on an Easter Sunday and read at least one account of the resurrection, in this case from Matthew, and maybe throw in something else like Acts chapter 2 or Psalm 16. It's so easy to do all of that and still kind of be in this autopilot mode of, yeah, that's what we do on Easter Sunday. We've heard this story before. It's honestly hard to be shocked by it. And I that's true for me, just like it is for anyone else. But like I said a few minutes ago, as Matthew tells this story, it is meant to be shocking. There's an earthquake, there's lightning, there are people almost dying from fright. There are giant rocks being moved around. Angels are delivering messages after they fall out of heaven. And Jesus, who everybody saw get murdered a few days ago, is suddenly present and speaking. Matthew wants us to be shocked. He wants us to feel what Mary and Mary feel: fear and joy. Something about that seems nonsensical. How can you feel fear and joy at the same time? But if we're going to talk about the resurrection, if we're going to talk about God raising the dead to life, if we're going to talk about God remaking all of creation, which is all summarized in the word dawn, actually, at that point, the only rational way to feel is joyful and afraid. The resurrection pulls both of these out of us. We feel joy because the story got a happy ending. And the disciples really thought it wasn't going to. They were finding reasons to ignore Jesus when he was talking about his upcoming crucifixion. And now we feel joy because death didn't get the last word. We feel joy because maybe we're not so foolish after all to put our hope and our trust in Jesus. If this is the story that his followers started telling almost 2,000 years ago, that's where I want to put my trust, too. That's the story I want to be part of, too, is that death doesn't get the last word. That is a joyful thought. And at this story, we feel joy because the world really does belong to Jesus. If the world's going to belong to anyone, it's going to be the one that God raised from the dead, right? Everything he taught, all the ways in which he led his followers, it's all vindicated now. Because, as I said, the world put all of its greed and hate and violence into the body of Jesus. And the best it could do was make him stay dead for a few days. And then he came right back. This world belongs to him. No one else. That being said, This story rightfully, justifiably, makes us feel afraid because this world belongs to Jesus. His claim upon us, if we are going to make ourselves his baptized followers, his claim on us is total. He has laid claim to every inch of our lives. And if there's anyone to whom we belong, it's the one that God raised from the dead. If we're going to call ourselves his baptized followers, we don't get to run from that. We can try. We can do what the priests and the guards did. We can try and find some other way of thinking about this, some other kind of story that makes the grip of Jesus on our hearts a little looser. And there are times that would be convenient. That's just not how it works at this point. God raised him from the dead. We belong to him. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, if we'll actually search inside for how we feel about that, there is at least some fear in there. This world belongs to him and him alone. And it's a scary thought, because it means that as baptized believers and followers of his, once we submit to the belief that he was raised from the dead, nothing is off limits anymore. We don't get to believe any less. Sometimes we want to. Sometimes we want to give up on redemption. Sometimes we want to give up on transformation and repentance, because it is such a steep uphill climb. And to that, Matthew 28 says, he's not in his tomb, he has been raised. You don't get to believe any less than that, church. So, when Peter gets up and preaches his own sermon on the resurrection, and he makes Psalm 16 his cornerstone biblical text, he quotes from Psalm 16, which says, God, you will not abandon me to my death. What you're doing instead is making me all kinds of alive. If that's true, if that's our proclamation, church, what else can we say that about? God, you did not abandon me to death. God, you did not abandon me to addiction. You did not abandon me to sickness. You did not abandon me to depression or bitterness or divorce or sin. God, there is no depth of sin and brokenness where you cannot reach down and pull me up and make me truly alive. That was Peter's Easter sermon. We might should have just settled for that. This is hard. This is scary, church. And it is joyful that we who proclaim that God raised Jesus from the dead, we don't get to believe anything less. We don't get to give up on the God who takes lifeless things and makes them completely new. Let me ask our servers to head back to the table and then come join me up front. Church, I hope we're up to this challenge of believing the things that are the hardest to believe. Sometimes I think maybe that is our job. I think we can forget that that's our job. But I also think that's why you're here. That's why we show up together week after week after week. Because we are overjoyed that God has raised the dead and asked us, called on us, to believe that, to trust it, to put our lives in His hands. We come here week after week because we're so fascinated and captivated by a God who calls us to that. We want to believe. We want to be with Jesus. We want to love Him. So when Mary and Mary are coming back from the tomb to meet with the other disciples, that's when they see Jesus. And their reaction to Him is to fall down at His feet and just grab Him. They have got to get their hands on Him. And Matthew tells us they worship Him. Which I feel quite certain in that context did not mean they sat in a pew and they got an order of songs together and they sang and there was a prayer or the Lord's Supper between every couple of songs. Their worship of Him in this moment is just telling Him, we love You. We cannot describe the joy we feel that we are with You, especially now after we saw Your death. I'll tell you one thing that is sticking out to me as we make our way through Matthew. At this point, we've covered the prologue of Matthew, which I would consider to be his first four chapters. And we're covering his death and his resurrection now. And what we're already seeing is Matthew's gospel is full of people that just want to love and adore Jesus for His own sake. Some of the first characters we meet in the Gospel of Matthew are the Magi from the East. They just want to come be with Jesus. They're following this star, which is in its own way following Jesus, and they're going to follow that star until they find Jesus. Nothing is going to come between them and Jesus. We meet these four fishermen a couple of chapters later, Peter and Andrew and James and John, who drop their source of income on a moment's notice because they've just got to be with Jesus. He is that lovely and that wonderful and that captivating. And then shortly before his death, he's having a meal in the house of a leper named Simon, and this anonymous woman comes up and just pours her costly perfume on his head, solely for the reason of pouring her love out on him. Matthew is showing us again and again, and as we fill in the middle chapters, I suspect we'll continue to see this. Again and again, we're just seeing people that love Jesus, and that's how the Marys react when they see Him. They grab Him, they take hold of Him. They just need to touch Him and tell Him they love Him. And that's what we're doing right now. Jesus has held up the bread to us and said, "This is My body. I want you to take it and share it and eat it." And then He holds up the cup and He says, "This is My blood. I want you to drink this together, all of you." So this is what we're doing right now. We're doing what Mary and Mary are doing. taking hold of Jesus, putting him in our hands, and being filled with love and joy and gratitude, and yes, at least a little bit of fear and foreboding too. But church, what I want for us to do at this time is just feel gratitude and feel joy that Christ has invited us to the table yet again to take hold of him, to love him and be loved by him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body that you allowed to be broken for us. So now as we take this bread, your body, into ourselves, we ask you to remake us in your image. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blood that you allowed to be poured out for us, that we may live a new and forgiven life with you, that we may live in covenant faithfulness to you. So now as we take this cup, your blood, into ourselves, we ask you, please remake us in your image. Amen. So once again, Peter preaches this brilliant sermon on the resurrection. And if we had kept reading just a few more verses down, and we get to the end of his sermon, the report there in Acts chapter 2 is that everybody listening, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced in their hearts. Peter's sermon landed right where it needed to. And they ask this question of Peter and all the apostles, what can we do now? Our heart is ready for God to mold it into a new shape. And Peter's answer is repent. Begin this lifelong journey of repentance. It starts with being baptized. He says, every one of you for the forgiveness of your sins, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That your sins would be washed away and that God's very presence would move into you. His Holy Spirit would come and dwell within your very body. And he says, this promise, it's for you, it's for your children, it's for anyone and everyone far away, whoever God is calling to himself. This invitation is for you. And we want to extend that invitation as well. If you're feeling this call to let go of everything but Jesus, to let Jesus be the thing that redefines your relationship to everything else, if you're ready to follow him where he leads you, you're ready for his Holy Spirit to dwell within you, come and be baptized while we stand and sing.